You may not know it, but the Faso La tradition lasted longer in Alabama than anywhere else in America, especially up where I came from in northeast Alabama in the hill country. Quite a tradition. Reminds me of why I clipped my beard. I know that some in my Sunday school class are astounded that I grew one, and they were astounded that after 6 months, I actually had more beard than most people half my age. And it was snow white. And the reason I cut it today was because I had a picture in my mind of one of those little kids going back and asking his dad, "I didn't know Abraham was going to preach today." And then I took a look at his dad and I realized he and I are matched up pretty good, although his is a little blacker than mine was. Imagine, if you can, answering your smartphone when it rings, if in fact smartphones still ring, or if they just buzz or vibrate or whatever they do, or in my case, the landline rings, and I hear a voice saying, "This is God calling." Nearly 2 years ago, I had a chat with our pastor, and he suggested a new fund for our church entitled Ministries and Missions Calling. And I thought about that a long time, and I thought, well, we always need more resources for our missions. But as far as ministries are concerned, it's like the Brazil mission. We have a long tradition of that ministry. And like English as a Second Language and Loaves and Fishes and the Women's Jail Ministry and a dozen more, we have lots of ministries in which our church is engaged. And so wouldn't the idea of a missions and ministry calling fund be kind of redundant? And then Tripp said, well, I was thinking about maybe the first word being calling to missions and ministries, so that the emphasis is on the calling and not the missions and ministries. And out of that conversation, this sermon was born. Call and its derivatives, called and calling, presume that the task of the church is not essentially a function, but a calling. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought that every part of this church is essentially about calling, the call. There's so much confusion about what a call is that I'm going to have to unravel the word before I can preach the sermon. Call is one of the most confusing and complex words in the English language. Examples. Why don't you call me sometime? When someone says that to you, how often do you think they really mean it? One out of 10, one out of 20, not at all, ever. They're just talking Southern. That's the way Southerners talk. Why don't you call me sometime? It makes no difference to me if you ever call me, actually. I was watching an Atlanta Braves game this week. Okay, I'm a masochist. I just want to feel pain. I was watching an Atlanta Braves game, and on Tuesday night, one of the announcers, I wrote a sermon 3 months ago, but I pick illustrations all through the months. The Braves announcer said, "It looked like a good pitch, but was called a ball." Then I promise you, with my hand on the Bible, last night I was watching an Atlanta Braves game, and the announcer said it was a ball but called a strike. What that really means, but does not say, is the umpire is blind as bat. One memory of my childhood involves a conversation with my mother at twilight one summertime, which went something like this. Where were you? I called, and you did not answer. The reason that memory is riveted in my brain is partly because I didn't respond because I was having such a great time with my friends that I did not want to come in. And so I just pretended that I never heard my mother call, for which I paid a considerable price on my rear end. We often speak of someone who is both fully competent and fully happy in her profession as someone who has found her calling. Then, of course, there is everybody's least favorite lawyer advertisement on television. Call me, Alabama! You know that one. Given all these multiple ways in which we use a single verb, call, you can imagine your shock if you answered the phone and you heard, "This is God calling." Yet, in a less literal way, that happens to you every day of your life. In preparation for this sermon, I took my slightly ancient copy of Alexander Cruden's Bible Concordance, and I looked up called, calling, and called. Alexander Cruden was one of those really eccentric Scottish Presbyterian preachers who lived 300 years ago. And after being called to the ministry, he spent virtually his entire life going through the Bible word by word and recording every place that word appeared in the Bible. Every noun, every verb, day after day, month after month, year after year, all his life recording those words. 220,000 of those words everywhere they appeared. In his concordance, there is page after page after page of references to called, calling, and called. In fact, if you took out the hymnal from which you sang today and you looked under the subject index, there would be 26 hymns in our hymnal about calling. Genesis, one of the texts we had today, was filled with the story of called and calling. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Genesis 12, which Laura read. Abraham was called to leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And that is how he spent the rest of his life. The New Testament literally overflows with the word. Mark 1:16 describes Jesus recruiting his disciples this way. Jesus saw James and his brother Andrew, casting nets, and they were fishermen. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Or Matthew 10:1, which reads, he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Or Acts 13, the Spirit of God giving instructions to the infant church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for they have been called to the work I have called them for. So obvious is this theme. It would be my topic today if it had not been for the fact that when Tripp Martin preached his last sermon before his sabbatical, it was about the call. And then my friend Laura, back in June, preached about the call. And then even my former doctoral student, Mark Wilson, mentioned it in his sermon on July 4th when he preached about Ezekiel. And I decided that there was a conspiracy of the church staff and my friends to actually trash this sermon by preaching everything I could have said about it before I even began. I toyed with the idea of just throwing the sermon in the trash can and starting all over on the theory that anyone who prepares a sermon 3 months before he preaches it is so urgently concerned about the sermon that it shouldn't be preached anyway. So just start all over and do something extemporaneous. But I'm going to preach it anyway. It has, after all, been demonstrated by Scripture that there is so much about calling that we could not possibly exhaust the possibilities of it, no matter how many sermons we had, and that plagiarism is not necessary and entirely a vice. I have 6 points and one story. I know you think that it's impossible to get through 6 points and one story in 20 minutes, but I'm here to tell you I can do it. First of all, calling is not a choice we make. You're not sitting out there deciding that your response to the sermon is going to be, I will hear a call, or I won't hear a call. You will hear a call. You will be moved and touched and tortured until you respond one way or another. You will have a call. It is a universal Christian experience. We can accept it or we can ignore it. We cannot say it's not going to happen. If I may put this in the context of modern psychology, psychologists often say that we are born when our mother gives us birth, but it is not until we are born that we discover the most important part of birth. Two births, physical birth, the meaning of physical birth. Calling is about your purpose and your meaning in life. There is actually not much calling to birth. The time arrives and out you come. But the second birth is about a much more complex process. It is about understanding what life means. It is about responding appropriately to what you have just discovered. It is not as if God needs you. God just wants you. The point is, God made us for himself, herself, and we are the ones who feel the emptiness of a life lived without that presence. Two, answering God's call is also universal. We can accept the call or we can reject the call. Both are answers. Both have consequences. Three, God's call has nothing whatever to do with your worthiness or your unworthiness. It's not as if God calls you if you're really worthy and ignores you if you're really unworthy. God calls all of you. God's tool chest, when you think about it, is full of misused, abused, warped, inadequate, and broken instruments. God's question is never, are you worthy? God's question is always, are you willing? Fourth, God's call is seldom miraculous in form or shape. You have to be as opinionated and as obstinate as Saul of Tarsus to be struck blind by a flash of light and be blind for an entire week, wondering whether you will ever see again. If you think that God cannot call you in a normal way. God's call is not like what happened to Saul of Tarsus. God's call for almost all of us is like a gentle spring breeze, or to use the biblical term, a still small voice, so modulated that we have to listen carefully to make sure we really heard what we thought we heard, and that God really meant what we thought we heard. Fifth, God's call is unique. Most of us will not have anything particularly dramatic happen in our call. But the Bible teaches that we are all different, we are all unique, we are everyone special. Therefore, if we don't respond to the call affirmatively, we should not assume that anyone else will do it the way we would have done it. No one else will offer God exactly what we would have offered God. No one would have done it the same way. Sixth, and finally, God's call is a process. It is not an event. Events are soon done and over with. Processes move from stage to stage with us in all the passages of our life. This is often difficult to understand. To assume that God's calling is a single event in which we respond once and then we are done misses the entire point of a call. Since I can't elaborate on the 6 points I just listed, I'll just leave them for you to think about. But the story is a continuation of the idea that a call from God is never an event. It is always a process. If you study the life of Abraham or Moses or Mary and Joseph or Paul or any of the followers through all the centuries since then, Martin Luther and all the rest, what you will discover is there is an unfolding pattern to their life, but there is no single event that captures them in time. It is the process, it is not the event. Some of us put the call in this context. Okay, that's it. Now I've done that, it's over with. When in fact, the proper response to the call is what is next? To freeze God's calling in time and space makes it difficult to understand your call as it meanders across the passages of your life. Not an event at 17, but a process until you meet God. When preparing this sermon, I often preached it to myself, which is one tactic of creating sermons. You say, how would I respond if someone said that to me? And I finally decided the best way to explain that is a story. As some of you know, my family moved a lot when I was growing up. I mean, we moved a lot. mother, before she died, told me they had lived 36 in 36 different places during their long marriage. I remember that because between 6 and 15, I was in 12 different schools, 3 times in Birmingham, 3 times in Anniston, 3 times in Atlanta, once in Augusta, once in Dothan, and on and on and on it went. We had a wonderful pastor in one of those places, Calvary Baptist Mission in Dothan, Alabama. I was 14 years old. I was the route supervisor for the Dothan Eagle, which meant that I supervised all the paper boys, one of which I had once been. And I felt pretty responsible for a 14-year-old. Mainly that meant that anytime one of the other paper boys decided that he was really sick on a night of an extensive thunderstorm, the manager of the Dothan Eagle called me and told me to come and get his papers and throw his route. And so I felt pretty responsible at 14. And so when I felt God said, I want you to be a preacher, that's what I would be. So I went to my pastor and I said, God has called me to be a preacher. And he said, fine, Wayne. And as a very wise man, he said, when Youth Sunday comes this year, I will have you preach. And you can see how you feel about preaching. I loved it. It was wonderful. And in fact, I liked it so much, I began preaching at Youth for Christ rallies all through Houston County and all through the Wiregrass. And then when I moved to Parker Memorial Baptist Church in Anniston, in our next move, the pastor there said, I understand from your pastor in Dothan that you want to be a preacher. You've been called to preach the gospel, and so I'm going to have you preach at Youth Sundays. So for 3 years, I preached at Youth Sundays. And the result was that I was asked to preach at Youth for Christ rallies all over Calhoun County, which I did. And I felt, this is the affirmation of God that I'm going to spend my entire life preaching the gospel and pastoring churches. And I went to Howard College, now Samford University, when I was 17. And I declared my major is history and my occupation as minister. And though I took mainly history courses, I also took equivalent to a major in religion. There was Old Testament, New Testament, philosophy, religion, church leadership, and all the other requisites except Greek and Hebrew, which sounded a little non-Southern to me, and so I passed those up. When I had a chance, I would preach every opportunity I got, mainly small towns and rural churches because we were preacher boys and we were not yet quite up to First Baptist churches. We never had Howard people preach at First Baptist Church. Auburn, I'm sure, because we didn't preach in those kind of churches back in those days. And so here was this young preacher boy who had his heart set on the ministry and knew exactly what he was going to do. Calling as event. Then something happened. And the something was the Bible, which I take very seriously. And I could not reconcile what I was reading in the New Testament with the culture in which I lived. And this was augmented by a really spectacular week at Ridgecrest Baptist Assembly when I heard the greatest ethicist that Southern Baptist ever produced, T.B. Maston, who had just finished a book called The Bible and Race. And I was shaken by that week of lectures, went home and read his book, and I could no longer reconcile the faith I had with the culture in which I lived. Maybe some of you have experienced that too. It's a shocking kind of experience. And then I began to wonder, how am I going to preach in churches in a culture which I cannot feel comfortable? And so, the first week as a full-time minister, minister of youth at Park Memorial Baptist Church, my home church. The very first week, it was Mother's Day Sunday, and a group of 50 Ku Klux Klansmen firebombed a bus at the Anniston bus station. There were a group of 12 Freedom Riders on that bus, and except for the intervention of a local sheriff's deputy, they would have all been immolated on that bus that morning. The next week, there was a letter in the Anniston Star in which a writer was congratulating the local Ku Klux Klansmen for protecting the South's Christian heritage. I decided that I needed to write a letter to the editor in response to that. My first ever letter to the editor. Wow, you can't believe the response to that letter. Not all good. Although I did not realize it at the time, that summer as the minister of youth at Parker Memorial Baptist Church would change my life. I decided at the end of that summer and my marriage at the end of that summer that instead of going to divinity school, I would go to graduate school and get a PhD in history. This would just be a temporary diversion. And after the PhD, I would go back to the pulpit. Things would have changed. Well, 3 years later, in 1965, not much had changed. And much of what had changed for the worst, not for the better. About that time, I came to know another 14-year-old preacher boy. You're not going to believe this story. It's just too preposterous to believe. But one county apart from Houston County, when I was 14 and felt called to preach, another young man was 14 and felt called to preach. Now, he was 9 months older than I was, but we were both born in 1940 and within 40 miles of each other. And as I got to know more and more about this young man, I thought, wow, this is pretty remarkable. It is true, I was preaching in youth Sundays, in Baptist churches, and at Youth for Christ rallies. And he was preaching in a barnyard because his father, like my father once upon a time, and both of our grandfathers had been sharecroppers, and he kept chickens. My family had long since become much more sophisticated than that. We had no chickens in the yard to kill or eggs to eat. And so he preached to the chickens in the barnyard. And he once told me, I had a big advantage over you because 14-year-old kids can be awfully critical of your sermons, whereas the chickens didn't pay much attention to mine. And we grew up, and I went to a Baptist college in Birmingham, and he went to a Baptist college in Nashville. And in the present world, we might have been classmates or even really close friends. While in college, we both experienced new and modified callings. The process began. He began sit-ins at soda fountains in Nashville. I began writing letters to the editor. He was at the Edmund Pettus Bridge and was nearly killed. And I came to know him later when he was asked to do the induction lecture for a new class of the Alabama Academy of Honor, 100 Alabamians chosen for their contributions to the state. He represented that class with a sermon, lecture, speech, Jeremiad. And I thought at the time, somehow he's lost his energy. Actually, he had the pancreatic cancer, which would soon take his life. He had flown down from Washington because he was now a congressman. And I noticed that he didn't have much energy, and it seemed the fire had gone out of him. But after a few minutes, the energy came back, and the fire came back, and the scripture came back, and it was like you were in the presence of some Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. The familiar hands up, one arm up, fist-like, preaching away, fire, warning, prophecy. I thought about that a lot because as his rhetoric soared, I thought to myself, he may not be pastoring a church, but that merely frees him up to be God's oracle in a world where human institutions are frightened by what he says. Like they are sometimes frightened by what God says. Believing that what he was saying was what God had called him to say made him absolutely fearless. 2 years ago, our church had another strange preacher, as strange as John Lewis. His initial call was to earn his doctorate in experimental nuclear physics from Duke University. After he began teaching at Agnes Scott College in Atlanta, he felt God's call to preach. Mine began and I left, his came late and mobilized him in a very different direction. He enrolled at Candler Theological Seminary at Emory University, took a second degree in theology, and as one of his early ministries, he came to our church and spent a weekend preaching to us and talking with us about science and God. Many of you will remember Paul. He wrote a book called Love and Quasars, which has got to be the strangest titled book I have ever read. Love and Quasars. He ended the book with these words: let scientists come up with whatever theory they like. If God ever loved us, God will love us still. If Jesus ever mattered, he will matter still. And if justice and reconciliation and peacemaking is our calling, they will be our calling still. Pretty heavy stuff. I couldn't help but think, as Paul preached, about the process of his calling. That call is not just Paul Wallace's call. That call is your call. No matter whatever else you're called to be, you are called to that. The place and the profession which you occupy is totally unrelated to that process of your call. As long as you are practicing the work of justice, reconciliation, and peacemaking, you have heard the call of God.